Father, we thank you for your word. As we hear it proclaimed to us this evening, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as we come to you through Christ, our only mediator. We ask, Father, that your spirit would illumine us to understand this word that you've given to us and ultimately to see Christ in it. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be focusing on Exodus 20, verse 17, but I'll start reading in verse 1 for context. Exodus chapter 20, and starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, perhaps you're familiar with or have even read the comic strip named Dilbert. It is a very sarcastic and cynical take on life in corporate America, and I readily admit that it isn't maybe the humor of everyone here. But I remember reading it as the paper would be delivered to the house on Sunday mornings as I was a child. And I don't even know if papers are delivered to houses anymore. But I would always be very excited to read the sports page and the comics. And Dilbert is the first comic I would read. I remember one morning reading in the little windows that Dilbert's boss was very unsure of the proposition that was given to him in a meeting, thinking that it might be illegal. And one of Dilbert's coworkers pipes up, "Don't worry, it's legal. It only breaks the spirit of the law. It's only illegal because, or it's only questionable because it goes against what the law was intended to be." Well, tonight we are finishing the section on the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. We have seen the first table of the law, our duties as regards God, our Maker. We have seen now the second table of the law, our duty as regards our neighbor, what we are to do for those around us. We see that this can be summarized in the first and second greatest commandments as Jesus summarized it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is God's will for your life. But as we come to the 10th commandment, it may not seem as clear as the first nine. Usually we can read one of the commandments, and even a very small child can figure out, okay, you shall not kill. That makes sense. You shall not have other gods before me. That makes sense. But what exactly does it mean to covet? Maybe you were like me as a little child, that you had this commandment memorized, you've read it, you've heard it all your life. You knew that you shouldn't covet, you just wish that you knew what coveting meant, so you could know what not to do or what to do, as the case may be. Well, tonight we're going to see what coveting is, and we're going to see what God commands us to do when he tells us not to covet. So we'll look at two things tonight, the law and our inward thoughts, first of all, and secondly, the law and our inability to keep it. The law and our inward thoughts, and the law and our inability to keep it. We'll see that coveting has something to say about breaking the spirit of the law. So first of all, the law and our inward thoughts. So really, what does it mean to covet? Well, it starts with the idea of desiring something that another person has, desiring to take that for your own. As Exodus 20:17 says, anything that is your neighbor's. It's a very broad commandment. It's basically saying, probably in your head, because most of us don't say this out loud, saying in your head, I want what my neighbor has. I want his job, or I want her car. I want that person's spouse. I want this person's home. I want their summer lake on the cabin. I want their position of power and authority for my own. And as we look around us, we can see very clearly and very quickly that the world is full of coveting. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn. There's a lust for power and possessions that seems to be in all areas of life today. Our cousin has the newest smartphone, and we want it. Our neighbor is going on a two-week vacation to Europe, and we feel we should be the one going. We're the ones who deserve that. Our coworker is promoted, and we're angry. It ruins our day and our week and maybe even our month because we're the one in our minds who deserve to step up that corporate ladder. We want what they have. It should be ours. We are more prosperous now in this time and place than almost anyone in the history of the world, and yet it seems to never be enough. We always want what someone else has. We always want just a little bit more. Acquiring more obviously isn't the answer. As we turn on TV or go on the internet and see that even the richest in our society are clamoring for more, are trying to get a little bit more. They think maybe millions and even billions isn't quite enough because someone else might have something a little bit better or a little more of this or a little more of that. We can think of the Israelites who heard this commandment at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. These are the people who spent, it seems like, as we read it, the entire time in the wilderness complaining. Constantly. They had seen God redeem and deliver them, and yet they always seemed to want something more. They were tired of this manna that God had miraculously provided for them again and again and again. They wanted meat. At several different occasions, they even wanted to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery, instead of where God had them, instead of what God was doing for them. And we can look at the world around us, and we can look at the Israelites and scoff at them. We can think, well, what's wrong with them? Why are they acting this way? Why are they coveting? Why are they discontent? But we do the very same things, I think, that we condemn them for. Do we covet our neighbor's house? Do we desire to have the nicer, larger home that our friends have? Or to have the standard of living of our boss? Do these things drive us, consume our time and our energy and our thoughts? Do we covet our neighbor's wife or husband? Do we have strong desires for someone who is covenantally bound to someone else? Do we wish that we had that person for ourselves? Do we covet our neighbor's male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is his? Do we desire his possessions, whatever they may be, whatever they may look like? Do we wish her new smartphone was ours? Do we want to take his sport car for ourselves? Do we want our friend's video game console and believe that we should have it instead of them? Are we ever disappointed to hear that someone else possesses something or has achieved something that we haven't? And do we want that for ourselves instead of for them? This is coveting, and we do it again and again and again. I can speak personally and say that I do it again and again and again. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that all desire is coveting and therefore sinful. We know, of course, that there are many desires in life that are good. The desire to be married, the desire to do well at work and have success in your occupation, the desire, as it seems to be common, to want your children to have a better life than you had and to provide for them. There are many desires, we could go on and on, that are good. But coveting is more than this. Coveting is when we see something that someone else has, something that someone else possesses, and we want that. We want to take it for ourselves. Coveting is a sign of discontentment. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism reads as follows. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And we know the first part of the answer given is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But coveting answers this question differently. Coveting says, my only comfort in life and in death is the prospect of gaining what my neighbor has, taking it for my own. It turns the possessions of others into an idol. We look at our neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servants, or his livestock, or anything that is his, and we think, if only I had that car or that house, if only I had this or that that my neighbor has, then I could be comforted. Then life would be better. Then I would finally be content in this world. Then I could finally have what I wanted, what I needed, what I deserve. When we covet, we are denying God's providence. Providence is the doctrine that we hold that God upholds and governs all things at all times, and everything we receive in this life comes from his fatherly hand to us. When we covet, we are really telling God, you made a mistake. That you were wrong to give that to them. That car, that iPad, or that spouse, or that home shouldn't belong to them, God. You should have given it to me. I should have it. I desire it. I want it. I should be the one receiving that blessing from your hand. We are the ones who deserve it and not our neighbor, we tell ourselves, and we covet. We show that we are discontent. We are essentially spitting in God's face as he sits as king over the universe, controlling and governing all things, giving things to people as he sees fit. So we can read in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and think, but what I really want, what I really need, is that new SUV or that new video game or those clothes that my friend has that I really want. This is coveting. And we might think, okay, maybe the best thing to do, maybe the way to avoid coveting is to give away things, to become a minimalist, perhaps. Maybe to take the extreme step to give away all of our possessions, become a monk in a monastery somewhere where we don't have anything, we don't have much other than the clothes on our backs. But the opposite of coveting isn't giving up all of your possessions and going to live as a monk in a monastery. The opposite of coveting is contentment with what God has seen fit to give to you. It is being content and trusting in the providence of God as he governs all things, as he rules all things, and as he gives things and withholds things as he sees fit. It is recognizing the wisdom and goodness of God and submitting to it. Yet there is another aspect to this 10th commandment. We read in Heidelberg Catechism 113, as we read already this evening, the question, what does the 10th commandment require? And the answer, that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. This 10th commandment shows us something that may not be completely obvious when we read the first nine. We see in this 10th commandment that the law of God isn't concerned merely with external words and deeds. It goes deeper than that. It's also concerned with our inward thoughts, our attitudes, our motives. True obedience, we see, is not just external, It's also internal. We can't say, well, I've obeyed God's law because I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed grand theft auto. I haven't done all these external things that are obvious. We see that true obedience to God is truly internal as well as external. We can't say with the characters in Dilbert that something is legal because it only breaks the spirit of the law. We know that to have a thought or an attitude or a motive that breaks God's law is to sin. Internal obedience is required of all the commandments that we read about in the Decalogue. Our Lord says something similar to this in Matthew 15, where we read, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." The 10th commandment shows us that our sins begin as desires, desires contrary to God's will, desires contrary to God's law, and they go from there. You don't just murder someone without thinking about it. You don't just commit adultery without desiring something that isn't yours. We put our desires ahead of the only true God, and we desire to worship him in a way that he has not commanded, and so we break the first four commandments. We desire to disobey and even to rebel against our authorities, and so we break the fifth commandment. We hate our brother in our heart and desire to do him harm, and so we break the sixth commandment. We desire to find sexual pleasure and satisfaction outside of God-ordained marriage, and so we break the seventh commandment. We desire and we covet to take something that doesn't belong to us, and so we break the eighth commandment. We desire to deceive people, and so we break the ninth commandment. As we read in the Epistle of James, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We see that in many important ways, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, summarizes the entire law. It has within it the idea of sinning against God and sinning against our neighbor. It is sinning against God and denying his providence or saying that he made a mistake in his providence. It is saying, no, I know what's best. I know what I should have. It's sin against our neighbor as we think, well, I should have what this person has. I should take it. I should have it for my own instead of them. I deserve this blessing, and they don't. It shows us our hypocrisy when we say, well, I haven't committed an external sin, therefore I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm good to go. We see that disobeying the law is more than just not committing physical adultery or murder or any of these outward sins, but it's also the desires that lead to these things. We see, as I've mentioned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ shows the internal obedience required of the law as he says that if you hate your brother in your heart, it's as if you've killed him. And if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery with her. We realize, as we read these commandments, that most of these sins that we've come up to at this point, other people can see. They can see if we're breaking the Sabbath, if we're not holding it as God would have us to hold it. They can see when we're dishonoring our parents. I hesitate to think of all the times other people have seen me dishonor my parents. We can see when someone steals. We can see when someone murders. We can see when someone commits adultery. But coveting is more of a secret thing, more of an inner thing. As we read the Ten Commandments, we read, thou shalt not covet, and we think, well, who could see that? And the obvious answer is, only God can see that most of the time. And that helps us to remember that God sees all of our inward sins, both against him and against our neighbor. The Ten Commandments deal with our words and our deeds. That much is obvious. It doesn't take much thought, even as you're reading through the commandments, to see that this has to do with our words and our deeds. But it has more than just that in mind. It also has to do with our thoughts, with our desires, with our attitudes, with our motivation. And the question can arise here, can anyone have hope? As we see the Ten Commandments and we see the first nine and we think of all the ways we've broken these things, and then we see the tenth, that all these things are internal as well as external, and we see that our hope goes away. We can't keep this. We can't keep any of this externally, first of all, and certainly not if we're talking about internal obedience. Maybe like myself, you've had experiences in the past with a Christianity that is very guilt-based. I know I've talked to many of you over the last few years, and you've come from similar backgrounds where you're preached to week after week, do this, try harder, do more. Do this, try harder, do more. And you begin to put up maybe a front in front of other people. And you begin to look like, to others anyway, that you are obeying the commandments, at least externally. But then at night, when you can't sleep, when you're in your dark room on your bed, lying awake, staring at the ceiling, wondering, well, I broke this today, and I disobeyed my parents this morning, and I coveted this, and I lied about that. You begin to chalk up your sins, you begin to wonder, is there any hope? I look good on the outside. I look as though I'm keeping these things, but I'm a horrible, wretched sinner, and I don't know what to do about it. I can remember thinking those thoughts. Is this all there is? Can you just be left wondering that you can't measure up and what you can do about it? Is there no hope? Is this just hopelessness that the law leaves us with? Well, as we look at the law and our inability to keep it, our second point, we see that the catechism doesn't leave us there because Scripture doesn't leave us there. We see in question 114, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the first part of the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. So it's obvious to us, if we're being honest, that none of us can keep these things. None of us can be perfectly obedient to this law that has been given to us. Every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day morning, we confess as a congregation in our prayer of confession that we were brought forth in iniquity and the pollution of sin still clings to us. This is something that we know. And we know that this pollution is something that is always with us. This applies to inward sins as well as to outward sins. Even the holiest men only begin to obey these commandments. So the next question in the catechism is a natural one. Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? What's the point, really? What good does it do? Why should we hear this if we can't keep it, if we can't obey perfectly? Is it just pointless? Is it just for us to hear how we don't measure up and nothing else? Is it like when you're a little kid playing basketball in the driveway and the big kids get home from school and you keep playing them and you keep losing terribly? You know, that you can barely shoot the basket and they're practically dunking. It's not going to end well. Is that basically what the law is? You just keep going up against it, never measuring up, never obeying, and just left hopeless. Well, answer 115 tells us that there are two reasons for proclaiming God's holy law. First of all, it's so we can recognize our sinfulness and look to Christ, to flee to Him as our righteousness. So we don't lower the bar. We don't do as many would have us do today and say, well, your best efforts will be accepted. Just do as best as you can, and really God will just wink at your sin and let you in. God's standard of righteousness should be left and proclaimed as it is, as we find it in His Word. And we see that the law here is a great equalizer. It knocks the chair out from under all of us, those that think we're okay and those that don't. We have no leg left to stand on when the law comes, when the law is preached to us. We cry out with the psalmist to God, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The law is preached, and we come to face more and more the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. We see things in our own lives that we have broken. We see all these commandments as they are stacked one on top of the other, on top of the other, that we've broken this one and this one and this one and this one, even today. We see in Romans 7 that it was specifically the sin of coveting that showed the Apostle Paul his own sinfulness. He heard the law say, "You shall not covet." And suddenly his sin was awakened and he realized that he was a sinner, and his sin was even excited to disobey this commandment that he had heard. When I was about 15, I went on a missions trip to Saltillo, Mexico with my church youth group at the time. And as we were driving down from Omaha to the border, which is the most boring drive you could possibly make, we stopped overnight in San Antonio at a church there that someone used to go to. And the next morning we got up early and went to the Alamo for a couple of hours. And it was awe-inspiring, really, to be in this place that you see on postcards and in books and that you hear all this history about. And so we go into the Alamo. We come into this room in the center of the Alamo that was, I think, important. But I honestly can't tell you what was in there, what happened there, what the tour guide was saying. All I can tell you is that there was a sign right outside the door that said, "Do not touch the walls." Apparently they didn't want the sweat and the salt and the who knows what else from touristy hands all over the walls, breaking them down more than they were already broken down in the first place. And I know there was some kind of reenactment, little miniature reenactment going on in a table in the center. I know there was an employee there saying what happened, a tour guide. I can't tell you what any of it was because all I was thinking about was putting all of my 15-year-old faculties to work, figuring out how I could touch this wall without any of these people seeing me. I had come face to face with the law of the Alamo, and it showed me my own sinfulness. All I could think about was, I have to touch it. Even if it's just one finger, I won. I got one over on him. This is what God's law does to us. It shows us how short we fall, and it even excites our sin within us. And God would be perfectly just to leave us here, if we're being honest, in his holiness, seeing his law and having nothing coming to us but condemnation for breaking it. But thankfully, in God's grace, it doesn't end there. Crushed by the demands of the law, unable to even begin to meet these demands, we are suddenly ready to hear the good news, ready to hear the gospel that can be proclaimed to us. We recognize our inability to save ourselves or to work for our own salvation. We are alongside Martin Luther thinking the righteousness of God is the worst news in the world because I can't measure up to it. And that's when the gospel comes to us. Suddenly we are ready to believe in him who justifies not the pretty good, not the obedient, ready to hear the news of him who justifies the ungodly. We can flee to Christ. We can look to him for our righteousness, the one who kept the law perfectly in the place of all those who believe in him. We read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He alone resisted the temptation to covet, even as he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. He alone was perfectly content with his Father's will, even when it included his own death on a cross. He alone kept the law of God perfectly, both externally in all of his words and his deeds, and internally in all of his thoughts, motivations, and attitudes. And because of this, we can look to him, we can flee to him and be right with God because of his righteousness, not our own. We can be right with God because of his law-keeping and not our own. And it should be mentioned here that fleeing to Christ isn't something you do once. If you are here tonight and you aren't believing in Christ, you don't trust in him and him alone for your righteousness, for your standing before God, the message to you, as you hear the law, is repent and believe the gospel. But the message to you who are here tonight, who are in Christ, is similar. Look to Christ. Recognize your own sinfulness and flee to him. It is not as if we are saying what is being said from many pulpits in America, that you get in by grace and then you get beyond the gospel, whatever that might mean, and it's all up to you at this point. You have to work harder, do more. We need to forever be fleeing to Christ. And the second reason the law of God is proclaimed is this, that we may diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. The Catechism recognizes that that Scripture doesn't ever teach perfection in this life. Remember, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet we who are in Christ aren't working to achieve salvation. We're working because we are saved, because we have been justified, because salvation has been achieved for us by Christ and given to us as a free gift. And this is why you can have hope, even if you're lying awake at night thinking about how that guy flipped you off on the freeway and you murdered him in your heart, or you lusted after that person as you were coming home from work, or how you lied because you wanted to look better in the eyes of someone through your pride, or because you coveted that house that you can see on the freeway as you're stuck in traffic. As you're lying there awake at night, chalking up all your sins, if you're in Christ, you can have hope even in the midst of this. You can have hope that if you have been declared righteous in Christ, that God is even now working to sanctify you. And we can begin to obey all of this law, all these commandments, although imperfectly. Declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can know that we can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit without ceasing, and it will be given to us. That the power to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ is readily available to us. If you pray to God to send the Spirit, if you recognize your own sinfulness and your struggle with sin, and you pray for this power, we can have confidence that as we pray to our loving Heavenly Father and not our angry judge, that he will give it to us. We still do battle with our sin daily, hourly. Sometimes it seems by the second. But we can have confidence that the war is already won. And because of this, we can know the end. So when we hear the law of God and realize how much we do fall short, it should lead us to pray for the Holy Spirit's power without ceasing. If you are in Christ, you can know that even though you are disobeying your Heavenly Father, even though you are sinning against him, that you are justified, you are being sanctified, and one day you can have the hope that you will not only be free, as you are now, from the condemnation and tyranny of sin, but also from its very presence. But in this life, while perfection is just the goal, not the reality, you can hear the law of God. You can recognize your own sinfulness. You can look to Christ for his righteousness alone. And you can pray for power from the Holy Spirit. And the power will be given. We see in God's law what his will is for us. As one Presbyterian pastor says, the law shows us that we're dead, and then it shows us how to live. And so we are constantly driven to the law, or driven to Christ from the law, and then shown how being in Christ we are to live. This is what the Christian life looks like, what it's supposed to look like as we read the Ten Commandments. But in the meantime, as we wait for this perfection, as we groan in this life, as we're in the midst of this war, as we seem to be in conflict constantly with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can have confidence that we are all the more being conformed more and more into the image of God as we seek to live our lives in gratitude to God for such a great salvation. So that with earnest purpose, we begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. As Dr. Godfrey reminded us at the Reformation Conference yesterday, we are not yet perfect, but we are already made new. And this is what the Catechism is telling us. So in conclusion, the 10th commandment forbids us from desiring what has been given to another and from being discontent with God's providence towards us. It shows us that the obedience to the law of God is internal as well as external. It also shows us that we can be confident, even though we will never obey perfectly in this life, because Christ has obeyed the law perfectly, both externally and internally, then we who are in him can have confidence to continually flee to him for safety, to continue to look to him for our righteousness, and to pray for the Spirit to conform us more and more into his image. And therefore, we can begin to obey all the commandments of God in gratitude, although imperfectly. You shall not covet. This is God's will for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law, which shows us the standard of righteousness that you have given to us. We thank you for the gospel also, which tells us that Christ obeyed perfectly in our place and died for our disobedience. We pray that your Spirit will continually conform us more and more to your image as we continually recognize our own sinfulness and flee to Christ as our only refuge. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.